Today's sermon will be on marriage. The parable of the five wives and The parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins found in Matthew 25 talks about a future wedding. Scripture says, "But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." God's people anticipate a marriage-type relationship with Christ. And with all the excitement of the holy days, getting everything ready in the seventh month, and there's a bunch going on and travel, did we remember the wedding supper of the Lamb? Please turn to Revelation 19. Because this is an important milestone for the saints. In this chapter, we see the return of Christ and the judgment of the false church. And in contrast, we see a church that is pictured symbolically as a woman ready for a wedding. And there are 24 elders, and there's four living creatures, and they're worshiping God. And then a voice comes from the throne. This is Revelation 19:5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." The saints look forward to an eternal marriage covenant. Now, John the Baptist, he understood this. Please turn to John 3. And we'll focus in on verse 27. In this situation, you know, there's this dispute between the disciples of John and the Jews, and they're having this argument about purification. And someone comes to John and says, "Hey, there's this other guy baptizing over there, and everyone's going to him. You know, you're losing your congregation, John," is as it were. And so in verse 27, he says, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John understood that Christ was a bridegroom who has a bride. And the logical conclusion of a groom and a bride is a husband and a wife. The Apostle Paul also understood the relationship between Christ and the church as a marriage-type relationship. He writes about it extensively in Ephesians 5. And he calls Christ and the church a great mystery. Most people don't know that God's plan includes a marriage-type relationship. Also, many commentators and Bible readers conclude that a human marriage typifies this spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. It's very much like how the physical temple typifies the heavenly temple. Same thing with marriage. They reflect on each other. And so those of us who are married, we probably believe that as well. And in the church, we should have the best marriages because we understand what it pictures. And our insights into this great mystery helps us envision a glorious vision for our daily marriage. And we should periodically reflect on our marriage if we are married and envision and evaluate how we're matching the vision described in Ephesians 5. However, this message is for all of us, those experienced in marriage and those who are not yet experienced, because Christ has a bride called the church. And for those who intend on attending the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is Christ and a wedding, such a blessing, we need to understand this. Since those in the church are the bride of Christ, we should understand the duties and the mindsets of marriage. We'll be using Ephesians 5, so please turn there. If you have a ribbon in your Bible or a digital pin button on your digital Bible, I would encourage you to place that now, because we'll be heading back here repeatedly through the message. And let's read Paul's wisdom to the church at Ephesus regarding this great mystery. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So let's take an inventory of what we have here, and then what we're going to do is dig into the verbs of what we've read. First, the inventory. What do we have pictured? We have Christ, and he is pictured as a husband. And he has three responsibilities. He is the head of the church. He is also the Savior of the body. And as the head of the body, he is also a member of the body. Otherwise, that would be unusual. And he is accountable as head for the whole body. We also have a church. She's pictured as a wife. And she is his body. And not some lifeless, drab thing, but holy and glorious, just radiating. What else? We have unity between the members of the body, the husband and the wife, to the degree that the two are one, and the descriptors that are used are joined and one flesh. What about those verbs? What are the action words? Well, Christ, he loves. He gives himself to her for her improvement so that she might be glorious because, after all, it is his body too. He nourishes and he cherishes. The wife contributes to this marriage as well. She is holy and she is glorious. And her verbs, her action words, are two. She submits, as Scripture says, to her own husband. And two, she respects. Now that we've inventoried Ephesians 5, let's survey the contours and the terrain and uncover two mindsets of marriage that are outlined in Ephesians 5 and supported broadly by Scripture. Once we've done that, that'll allow us to take those verbs and put them exactly where they belong in place. First, Ephesians pictures one body. The husband and wife share one body. He is the head, and since he is the savior of the body, we conclude that she is the body. That makes sense. Also, Scripture says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Paul makes his point. To prove his point, he quotes from Genesis 2, 24, saying, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So whenever something is quoted, it is best to know the full context of what's been quoted from, because usually you just grab a part and you assume that people know the whole part. So let's go to Genesis 2 and make sure that we understand the full picture of Genesis 2. Because Paul just quotes the conclusion and assumes that the reader will understand the context. And so we're going to make sure that we do. So this is Genesis 2, and we'll start in verse 18. And I'll be reading from the New International Version, because I think it's nice and clear. This is Genesis 2 and 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so God establishes the goal. And also King Solomon agrees with God that two are better than one. Now, a word study on suitable, a suitable helper, uncovers this rarely used word. Both Mr. Griswold and I will go back to like 1800s language. The word is succor, S-U-C-C-O-R. And it means to give assistance or support in hard times. A suitable helper is a succor. And synonyms for suitable helper include aid, a helping hand, ministration, like ministry, but ministration, comfort, guidance, and backing. It wasn't good for the first Adam to be alone. And so we can safely conclude that the second Adam also should not be alone. Instead, the church is a suitable helper. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Nothing else in creation was suitable for Adam. And after seeing all these animals, and in South Africa we got to see amazing animals, each with their individual glory and specific design, fantastic things, distinct creatures and features, Adam must have realized that he was all alone. And so the Lord God gets busy creating. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So now please notice some of these spiritual parallels. The Lord God causes a deep sleep, we call that death, causes that for Adam, and he takes material from Adam and forms the woman. Then God brings Adam back to the land of the living, and the Lord God presents Eve to Adam. Ta-da! See my magnificent work. The last created living being is the woman. And one could argue that the last created thing is marriage. And so the Lord God presents Eve to Adam. Verse 23, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so Adam states something that's obvious and then also extremely profound. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is one body. It is the same substance. Some commentators write about Eve being the mirror image of Adam, a reflection. Verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, for those of us that are married, we might be thinking about ourselves as headed towards one flesh. We're on a journey to that destination, but God sees it differently. In his eyes, we are one the moment the marriage starts. With that context, let's go back to Ephesians, please. So this is Ephesians 5 and verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So Paul highlights that the church is one with Christ because they share in the same substance and are formed in the same image, which is one body. Continuing in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, those technically minded might argue, well, you know, you're not really married to Christ yet. That's what we envision in the future. And so this vision of one doesn't yet apply because the wedding is in the future. But let me just quickly address that. Scripture speaks of marriage as speaking at betrothal, which is the formal engagement to be married. Two proofs of that. One you can find in Deuteronomy 22:23. And you can also use the history of Joseph and Mary, how they dealt with their situation. Since those who are baptized are formally engaged, the vision of Christ and the church being one applies. If in our earthly marriage we find that we are not one with our spouse, then that's an unacceptable state because we are one. Likewise, all of us church wives in here, if you would pardon that expression, every one of us that's baptized, if we find we're not at unity with our head, not bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, then we are in an unacceptable state. Because the expectation is one glorious body. That is the first mindset of marriage, that we are one. The second mindset of marriage is that it is orderly. Here in Ephesians, Scripture says that Christ is the head of the church, but there's more to Christ's body than just the head. There's the church, and there is lots of color and depth about the church in Ephesians 4. So let's just go back one chapter. We'll take a look at Ephesians 11. That's what we'll emphasize. That's our focus, but to get there, we're going to set a little bit of context, starting with Ephesians 1. Now, this is a very long sentence, and I felt it was best just to read the whole sentence. but it's long, and there's a lot in here. But to set up this long sentence that we're going to read, Paul tells the church at Ephesus to walk worthy of their calling because there is one body. So Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that sets up the framing of the church. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministration, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Huge, long sentence. That's one sentence. And there's a ton in there, but let me make a few points about the head and the body. Christ, the head, causes the body to grow and edify itself by utilizing every part. Just like our body, which is responsible to the head, it is responsive to what it says, and each part of our body contributes something to the great cause of the body. That's how it's designed. If there's some part that isn't responsive to the head, then that's a problem. We call that being sick, when something doesn't respond as it should. And the body is engaged in the work of ministry and succor. It's a ministration. It's a help and an aid, like Eve was to Adam, to edify God's body. And God himself provides leadership to the body to achieve those ends. And the one body works to edify itself as directed by the head until it reaches the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The body is a mirror image of the head. Human bodies are highly organized. We have specific systems and functions, and they serve the body with its unique contribution. And Paul waxes eloquently on this topic in 1 Corinthians 12. This is what he says, for the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There are hands and eyes and feet and noses, and the list can go on, and each is necessary and honorable. And he says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. That's 1 Corinthians 12:18, if you want to write that in your notes. He has appointed each of us a place in the body, and it is orderly. First Corinthians 12, if you really step back and you look at the overarching message, one theme of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is that Paul wanted things to be in good working order. It's a very corrective message. Here's a couple of highlights. In chapter 3, he writes, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, to like unconverted people, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now we know that envy and strife leads to confusion. That's James. And so Paul sees this congregation, this church in Corinth, and he sees that they're babes in Christ. Now the good news is they are in Christ, but they're babes. And so he needs to put things in order. In chapter 2, he talks about the church as being Christ's, right? The church is Christ's, and that Christ is God's. There's order. There's God the Father as the head. There's leadership that is structured. Then there's Christ, and then there's the body. In chapter 6 of Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We use our bodies in holiness for this reason." In chapter 7, he gives guidance on marriage, about how both partners have claims over each other's body, or, you know, when difficulties arrive. And that's so that there will be peace, and so things will be orderly. It's understood. In chapter 10, he remarks, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being as a part of being orderly. I mean, imagine if everybody all the time looked out for the other's well-being. It would be fantastic if that were the case. And it would be a very orderly world. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." All the way to the top, there is order. In that chapter, he also organizes Passover service, because that was apparently a mess. And in chapter 12, he says that God sets members of the body where he wants them. And he mentions that God appoints leaderships to make contributions to the body, apostles and prophets and teachers, and miracles and healings and helps. There's a function called helps in the body, and administrations and a variety of tongues. It's organized. In chapter 14, he discusses church services, and he summarizes by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, in some ways, God the Father arranges the marriage for his Son, because no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him or her. And since the Father is head of the Son, and since the Son always does the Father's will, God is organized all the way to the top. And so, in Ephesians 5, Scripture says, "For the husband is head of the wife, just also as also Christ is head of the church." This is orderly. If our earthly marriage shows signs of disorder or discord or division, then there is opportunity to strengthen it. And the head, which is the husband, takes the lead. The second mindset of marriage is that it is orderly. With those two big concepts in place, let's now dig into the verbs, the action words. Let's look at the individual contributions to the marriage as outlined in Ephesians. Now, more could be said on this discussion point because the Bible talks about marriage more broadly, but in this message, we're going to stay focused on Ephesians. Since Christ is the head of the church, we're going to start with him. What actions does Christ take for the church? Let's read Ephesians 5, verse 25, please. We'll look at the husband's duty as expressed in verbs. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's straightforward and clear. Love seeks the well-being of others. For the benefit of the church, Christ gave his very life to establish the relationship. And there's a subtle nuance that isn't uncovered until one does a word study of gave himself and what it means. Translators, according to Strong's Concordance, most frequently use the words delivered or betrayed to express the meaning of this Greek word. An example of that is found in Matthew 5:25, where he uses it twice. I'll read it to you. And this is Christ talking. He says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Vine's dictionary says that it's a sense of being delivered. It's a sense of delivering a person or a thing into the hands of another to be kept. 1 Peter 2:23 also uses this word. Again, I'll just read it to you. Whom, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ fully handed over to the Father all judgment of his situation and circumstance. And so as a result, he didn't revile or threaten or take acts into his own hands, because everything had been given to the Father in terms of that judgment. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. And so likewise, Christ fully handed over his life so that the church might live for righteousness. Here's another one that you know well, 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read it for you. Verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, I have never contemplated giving my body to be burned. But I think you have to be fully committed to do that. Like, nobody says, "Oh, I so strongly believe in this cause, I'm going to burn my hand. Okay, I'll give you the elbow, but no more." You are fully committed to that act. There's one more, if you would. Please turn to Romans 8. We're fleshing out what it means to give himself for the church. This is Romans 8. We'll pick up in verse 31. To set the context, here Paul talks about the sufferings of his life, and he gives the reassurance that all things work together for good for those who are called and those who love God. Verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God elect?" I mean, God the Father is fully committed to the church as well. How much does the Father love the church? He delivered his own son. And they work cooperatively with the body in an orderly plan. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. That is how much the Father and Christ love the body. And may all people in the church love the bride that much as well. And so, having given Christ, the Father is willing to give us all things that are needed and countless blessings on top of that, so that we can be called sons of God, which is why Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is glorious and bright. Christ is fully committed to his bride. His entire being is available to create and sustain the relationship for eternity. And so, on earth, we as husbands measure ourselves to the perfect man, to the full stature of Christ. And that is part of our calling when he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ loved and he gave. We've got more verbs, though. The next are sanctify, clean, and present. So let's read that in context. We're in Ephesians 5, verse 25b, the second part of verse 25. So he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what we, as wives of Christ, are to be, holy and without blemish. Christ's enduring commitment is that he will have a glorious, holy bride as a life partner. And the bride desires the same thing, don't we? To be holy and glorious and have a life partner. At the top of the sermon, we read Revelation 19, that the bride made herself ready. And in this, the wife and the husband agree and they cooperate. They work together so that she shall be a glorious, holy bride. And again, there's a little nuance that I drifted over. Let me highlight it now. This is Revelation 19:8. And to her it was granted, it was given to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Righteous acts are produced through the Holy Spirit. Because the carnal mind, we know, will not submit itself to God's orderly laws. It just doesn't. And so anything that is righteous, that is holy and blameless, comes from the Spirit. And for that to happen, for us wives, we must be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The same substance, which is the Spirit. Please turn to Titus 2. Because Paul writes Titus to share this vision with him. And we'll start in verse 11. This is Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our husband, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What a beautiful vision, at least to me. Hopefully you agree. Christ's leadership does not create a downcast, trodden, dull, worn-out, tired bride. It's glorious and radiant and clean and bright with zeal. I mean, would Christ present a bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb whose head is like, ugh? No. Nobody would want that. It's a terrible, terrible wedding photo. Here's how Paul and Timothy write about it to the church at Colossae. If you want to turn there as well, Colossians 1. And we'll start in verse 19. Colossians 1:19. Because this is the process. Here we go. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, Paul sees himself as a suitable helper to Christ. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's taken some beatings as he does his work. For the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because we are one. And how glorious. I mean, just think about that moment in the future. Sons of God in his kingdom, eternal life, and the radiant sun, our husband, with feet shining like highly polished brass, fabulous white hair. His eyes are like gleaming fire, bright, and his voice, oh man, like the sounds of many waters. And he's decorated with a gold band and a crown. And right next to him is us, the bride, present at his side, glorious, zealous, clean, and bright. Ta-da! That's what we're shooting for. Christ has a vision of the future for us. He sees it, and we do too. He's attentive to his betrothed. And together he brings about, with her, he brings about the future plan that they both agree with. They work together to produce something glorious. As husbands in this earth, let us be attentive to the spiritual condition in our house. And if it needs some adjustments, let's work jointly with our wives to produce something that is holy and glorious, a radiant couple like on the day when we were married. But we still have more verbs. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So two more verbs for us to comprehend love. Nourishes and cherishes. Christ, as the bridegroom, looks out for the interests of his bride. There are no signs of neglect, because then one would be harming themselves. Because the husband and the wife are one. And so therefore, one reason is that Christ nourishes and cherishes his own body. Now, a word study on nourishes, it ends very quickly. It's only used two times in the New Testament, here in Ephesians 5, and then also in Ephesians 6. The spirit of it is to nourish or to develop. And so I was like, we gotta get a few more scriptures to really understand this. So I went to the Old Testament. There are people that wrote the Septuagint, right? They read Hebrew and wrote Greek. And so they're like, how would they use this word nourish? Let me read a couple to you. I'll just read them. Isaiah 40 in verse 11 says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead," which is that word, "those who are with young." Psalm 31:3, "You are my rock and my fortress." David was having some hard times. He needed a rock and a fortress. "Therefore, for your namesake, lead me and guide me," is what he says. Here's another one you know well. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water." Certainly, Christ leads the church. And based on these scriptures, his leadership style is associated with strength, steadiness, peace, and pleasantness. He nourishes the church as a guide. Everybody likes that kind of leadership. One that's strong and steady and peaceful and pleasant. He also cherishes his betrothed. Now again, a word study in the New Testament on cherishes, it comes up short. It's used here and in one other place. And so, back to the Septuagint. And the word cherish, this is the writers of the Septuagint chose cherish to describe King David's situation when he was a very old man. You can read about it in 1 Kings 1, because he had a problem on his hands. He was very old, and he had trouble staying warm even with his blankets on. Remember? And so his attendants, whose job it is to attend to the king, they're like, "We have got to solve this problem. This is not good." And so their solution to the problem is to find a young woman who's going to lie next to him, nothing frisky, just lie there and warm him up. That is cherish. A tender, loving care that warms things up. So as husbands on earth, our goal is to be tender with warm care and gentle guidance. And we'd want that because that's how we would want to be treated. I like to be treated that way. I'm sure you do as well. And we should treat our wives in the same way because we are one. And that is how Christ treats the church. To summarize the duties of the husband, Christ loves the church. He has a vision of the future that we all of us wives in the congregation share. We agree with it. He is fully committed, and so are we, to have a partner for eternity, and nothing is held back. It's fully delivered over. The couple are united as one because they are fundamentally in the same spirit, and they see themselves as one. He attentively guides and provides to realize the vision of this glorious, holy union so that she can be a suitable partner presented by his side as a help and an aid for their life together. That's the duties of Christ as a husband in Ephesians 5. Now, us wives, we have duties as well. We have verbs associated with us. What actions in Ephesians 5 does she take, shall I say, do we take for our betrothed and future husband? Let's look at the first verb. And it might be the only verb. Ephesians 5, 22. Here we go. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let me read it to you in the New International Version. I think it's a little bit clearer. And because there's really only one verb, if you look through there, for those that are also technically minded. So this is from the New International Version. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. All of us, future wives of the congregation, submit to Christ. One reason we do this is because God the Father appointed Christ as head of the church because it is orderly. Also, we trust in his leadership because we know he loves us because he invested his whole being into this relationship. Nothing is held back. And we interpret his actions in a loving way because we know that he cares. And he leads with a willingness to wash another person's feet. And so we submit to Christ as our head. He is the ideal servant leader. Nobody is better. And all of us would say yes to whatever he asks or directs. Now, a word study on the word subject, to subject oneself, shows that it's an amalgamation of two Greek words. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament notes that it's primarily a military term, meaning to rank under. Hypo, which means to be under, and tasso, which means to arrange. Let's give a little color to it by looking at an example of how tasso is used in Scripture. In Luke 7, we have the centurion with a sick servant. So sick, he's near unto death. Now, in the Roman army, a centurion leads 100 soldiers. That's why they're called centurions. Now, nobody goes to battle, I mean, if you can, with 100 people. So you want a nice big army. And so centurions are grouped together into cohorts and are led by more senior and experienced centurions. They are the same rank, but one is appointed to a greater responsibility. And so this centurion, whose servant was sick, near unto death, he has soldiers under his leadership, and he reports to other senior leaders that are centurions. And so he hears that Christ is coming to town, and he sends his friends to go talk to Christ because he himself doesn't feel worthy of being in Christ's presence. In fact, he doesn't even let him come to his house. And he sends these friends to Christ because he knows that Christ has power and authority to heal. He understands that Christ has been appointed to heal. And he says, through his friends to Christ, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Christ is almost shocked when you read the scripture. He says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel." Like, of everybody in Israel, this guy is the best. Because he understands what it means to rank under. And so to submit is to acknowledge God's appointed order and work cooperatively in that framework. It was God who appointed husbands to be head of their own wives and nobody else. Just in case, like, people think men can boss women around as a general rule. Now God inspired Paul to use this word, hypotasso, or something to that effect. He could have used the Greek word for obey, because there is one, and he does not. That word is used for children to parents and servants to their masters. He could have used the word show humility to your husband. He does not. Could have said love. He does not. As the betrothed of Christ, we desire his leadership because he's a loving husband. And we respect what God the Father has done by appointing him head of the church. And so therefore, we are very mindful. It's top of mind for us to seek his leadership and his direction and his counsel in the things that we do. In our earthly marriages, husbands and wives work cooperatively together in an orderly way. We do this because God appointed husbands and because we are one. Because we are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Submit is the first verb for us as wives. And it might be the only one. You can decide. There's a second verb in this chapter. This is in Ephesians 5:32. And it feels like Paul is summarizing the spiritual analogy between Christ and the church, because he's really addressing two topics at the same time. It feels like he's summarizing, at least to me, because he writes, nevertheless. He writes, nevertheless, and then Christ is not mentioned again in Ephesians 5, as though we're stepping out of the metaphor. Let's read it in context in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect is the second verb. It seems unnecessary for Paul to tell the bride of Christ to respect her husband. Perhaps it is self-evident because Christ is so awesome as a loving husband that the thought of questioning respect for him would never even come into our mind. And may that be true of all of us guys in our marriage, that we've done such a great job, it does not even have to be mentioned. Because we measure ourselves to the fullness and stature of Christ. But just in case that's not the case, Paul repeats the instruction for husbands to love their own wives, and he notes that the wife prioritizes respect for her husband. Now, a word study on respect yields a very interesting study, and this is certainly a word that holds gravitas. It holds dignity and seriousness. Most Bible translations use the English word respect. One translation uses reverence, which is a deep respect. And Vine's dictionary says that awe or awestruck could be used as well. As husbands on earth, let's be worthy of awestruck respect, just as Christ is worthy of it. That's it. Those are the verbs of Ephesians 5 as it relates to marriage between Christ and the church, and also earthly marriages, which are a reflection of the spiritual entity. Certainly more could be said on the subject. For those of us studying to be great wives, which is all of us, Proverbs 31 provides deep instruction of the wife of character. One that struck me is where it says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. And as a result, has great liberty. And all of us want to be wives of great character. We might also study the composition of the body, which we just briefly touched on, but it's also a facet of being a wife in this relationship. Paul writes deeply here in Ephesians and in other places about a future wedding. We operate today with the understanding of this great mystery given to the saints. As the betrothed to Christ, we anticipate a future wedding date, and we already act within the marriage covenant. We perfect being one because we are one with our head, even though sometimes we don't live up to that call. And just as the first Adam looked at his wife and recognized immediately a being of the same substance and of a united entity, so the second Adam will look at his wife and recognize a being of the same substance and a united entity. When he presents her to himself, according to the will of God,